Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
Tonight we will recap 1 and 2 Samuel, hence the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to go way back to give us the big picture. God gave us the Bible to be studied, to learn, and to understand. Did you know God wants you to understand the Bible? He wants you to know what you believe, why you believe. He wants you to understand so that you have unshakable faith. No, I know what's true. There are so many truths in the Bible. From the plan of the ages to daily conduct, to who He is, to why He sent His Son, to the point of creation, all therein. God created this world. 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. It was good, and sin entered the world, and man needed a Savior. Early on, God chose, through Abraham and on through Israel, a kingdom. Did you ever wonder why you look at the Bible and say, why are we studying the Jews? Why don't we study Rome or Greece or the Egyptians? We study about them and certainly their reference, but why the Jew? Because it is the eternal kingdom. That's why. And we're studying, when we read the Bible, all of their strengths and all of their weaknesses and the grace and the mercy of God. But consider the promise that came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And so it is. There is the beginning where we are introduced to this kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel are the sons of Jacob. It goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, goes on to the 12 tribes. Israel is brought down into Egypt where they're in bondage. God sends a deliverer, Moses. Moses has his contests with Pharaoh, with the last one, the 10th contest was the Passover. And there, the death angel came, and if the blood was on the doorpost, the death angel passed over. And of course, Israel was told this, and they prepared. But the Egyptians, their firstborn died, and Israel was set free. They crossed the Red Sea and they were on the way to the promised land. That Red Sea opened up, they passed through, it slapped shut. They can't go back. What a glorious picture of salvation. We are brought out of the bondage of this world by the blood on the doorpost. And once we pass through that Red Sea, it closes because you can't lose your salvation. And they're on their way to the promised land. They sin and a generation dies in the wilderness. They wander for 40 years. Moses dies and Joshua takes his place. Joshua leads them into the promised land and they conquer at large the kings. Joshua dies and he passes the responsibility on to the respective tribes who have all been given an inheritance in the land. And then we go into what is called the time of the judges. The tribes were all supposed to be self-governing, but they kept getting themselves into trouble. And Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And He brought them into bondage. These are God's people that He's making a kingdom with. And God would raise up a deliverer. And they would cry unto the Lord and they would do right. And then they would do evil in the eyes of God, and He would deliver them into the hand of the enemies, and He would raise up a judge, and there was this cycle. Samuel is the last of the judges. His life story is recorded in 1 Samuel. If you remember, there really was one book called Samuel. And it was so big, it took two scrolls. So they called it 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Really, Samuel is one book. In the time of the judges, it was a terrible state of spirituality. When we have Samuel come on the scene, Eli is the priest. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are actually molesting the women at the temple, the tabernacle. They're roughing up the men. It's a terrible, terrible state of decay. God raises up a Samuel, and yet, as he ages, the people cry out, "We don't want judges, we want a king." Samuel protests, "No!" He gets alone with God, and God says, "Samuel, they don't reject you, they reject me." Remember, these are God's people that he wants to make a kingdom through. He said, "Samuel, go back to the people and tell them what this king is going to be like." 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, "The people said unto him, Samuel, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But God doesn't want his people to be like the nations. But God granted them their request, and Samuel told them, "This king is going to take and take and take and take." And they said, "We want him." And they got him. He was one poor leader. Samuel poured the anointing oil on his head, and he was God's chosen man. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the nation. But he was unspiritual, very selfish, and very unreasonable. Not too far after his anointing, he has made enough errors and sinned such that God rejected him. 1 Samuel 15:26. "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." This is the king that they got, and he is so bad, God says, "I reject you." But there's something interesting about this. God did reject him, but the next king wasn't ready. So God allowed Saul to reign for many more years as David was being trained. I suspect it was approximately 15 years. Because we know from 2 Samuel, David will ascend to the throne at the age of 30. We know that he was a youth when he slew Goliath. How old's a youth? I don't know, but he was big enough, old enough, to go into battle against the giant. So I'm guessing David was somewhere 15, 17, 18, I don't know exactly. I don't know. Saul has been rejected by God, but still allowed to maintain the position. But Samuel is now instructed, "Go to the house of Jesse, and there anoint one of his sons to be the next king." And there he, of course, found David. 1 Samuel 16:13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went down to Ramah." So right now there are two kings. Saul, who is the king, rejected of God, but God has not allowed David to ascend to the throne in Saul's place. Technically, there's two kings running around. The one in power and the one who has not allowed to ascend into his anointed position. Well, now with these two kings, the nation of Israel aligns against the Philistines in chapter 17. And there is the giant Goliath. David goes to the battlefield, sees what's going on, and Saul allows him, "Go out there and you can fight Goliath." And of course, we know this story. David slew Goliath. And you would think that would be a wonderful time, but instead King Saul got very jealous because the women were singing praises to David, not to him. Chapter 18, verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s. To me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom?" And he is jealous, and he's going to focus all of his wrath against King David. And that is when David becomes a fugitive. Chapter 19, verse 18, "So David fled and escaped, because King Saul was trying to kill him, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth." And David's life as a fugitive began. I want you to think about this man as we consider the life of David. God's anointed man is trying to kill him. God will not take him out of that position. So who's David to do it? And so it is. David is in a very precarious position. God's anointed man is in control. God's anointed man is trying to kill him. Who is David going to appeal to for justice? Do you ever feel like you've been put into a position and there is no one to call on? And God says, "Trust me now." And this is exactly why David was put in this position, is because in that difficult time, he is going to be taught greatly many truths of God. He's going to learn to trust God. He's going to learn patience, self-control, and he's going to learn to control his thinking. Look at 1 Samuel 27. "And David said in his heart," in his thinking, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." No, you will not. God said you're the next king. That implies you're going to be alive. But he lost control of his thinking. Folks, that is such a powerful truth in the Scriptures. Would you please control your thinking? This is why we need to know not just about God, we need to know God. That he is with us whithersoever we go, and he will guide and direct. "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should pray." No, he didn't say that. "I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me and seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." David got to the point, I don't know what to do, and he went to the world, to the enemies of God. He did go, and it was a tremendous mistake. There came a time while he was there in the land of the Philistines that King Saul and Israel were aligned to start a battle with the Philistines. And here is David living with the Philistines. And he has pretended to be faithful and loyal and aligned with the Philistines. And now all of a sudden there's coming a battle. The anointed king is supposed to fight against the anointed king. And David's in a mess because he lost control of his thinking. God divinely spared him. And David and his men, whew, and they got out and they went back to Ziklag, where he had left all of his goods and his wives and their children and all therein. And they found it burned to the ground, and all that they had was stolen and captured. And I am convinced, if you ever want to make a note on your verse sheet, I am convinced the verse here, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, is the absolute most pivotal verse in the entire of 1 and 2 Samuel. "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." You got it, David. You in chapter 27 thought you were going to die. You're not going to die. All of these men are ready to stone you. They are not going to stone you. You are the next king. "Would you call on my name?" And he encouraged himself. And you know what? The men rallied behind him. And God gave them direction. And they found the Amalekites and they rescued all. And David never did that again. I don't want to go through that one again. The battle goes and Saul and his sons die. Chapter 31, verse 6. "So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all the men that same day came together." Now the way is open for David to be the king, but it's not going to be easy. He grieves for Saul and his sons. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he is directed to go to Hebron, and look what happens. And the men of Judah, now the nation of Israel is beginning its division between the lower tribes being Judah, the northern tribes being Israel. And the men of Judah came and they anointed David to be king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul, as the body of Saul and Jonathan, the boys, were hung on the wall. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead risked their lives, got those bodies, and saw to it they were properly buried. Well, we then see, as David is ascending to the throne, incredible turmoil. Look at 2 Samuel 3:1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So the house of Saul did not easily say, well, sure, David's the king. Hence, the men of Judah have anointed him, but not the men of Israel, and there is incredible strife. In this time, David foolishly takes multiple wives, and that will be the root of many of his problems. Abner, who was one of the men with Saul, had a falling out with King Ishbosheth. He had once seen to it, well, Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul, you be the next king. And he has a falling out with him, and he goes now to the camp of David and meets with David and says, I will end this. David welcomes this, of course. And what happens? Joab, good old Joab and Abishai, they kill him, much to David's displeasure. Things do work out, and in chapter 5, verse 3, so all the elders of Israel, now the northern kingdom, they came to the king to Hebron, and David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He is now finally the king over the northern and the southern parts of Israel. God's hand is on him, and God makes him great. His family grows, Hiram builds a house for him, the Philistines attack, and Israel prevails. And then David blunders again. Let's move the ark. Don't bother with the instructions. Let's just move it. Well, they do a good thing in the wrong way. God gave specific instructions on how that ark was to be moved. David did not tend to that. Uzzah puts forth his hand, touches that ark, and drops dead. And David obviously is greatly displeased. He's embarrassed before the nation. He's shamed, rightfully so. He did not pay attention to God's directive. He confesses, things get worked out. They move the ark the right way. And his first wife, Michal, who is the daughter of King Saul, is looking at David as this procession is going down the street, and David in broad daylight is jumping and leaping for joy because God is blessing. And in her heart, she was not a spiritual woman, and she is angry at David. And he comes home and she said, you've made a fool of yourself. And she is cursed to not have any children because of her sin. David wanted to build a temple for the house of the Lord. And Nathan the prophet said, David, do it. Nathan goes his way. The Lord lays on his heart, Nathan, you tell him no. Nathan goes back to David and says, David, don't do it. It's for your son to do. But look what he learned in chapter 7, verse 16. At this time, when he wanted to build the temple, he was told no. He was told this, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This takes us back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. And in hundreds of years from now, there'll be a guy named David, and he will ascend to this eternal throne. And it will extend all the way to Messiah, the son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the genealogy is listed there because it's talking about a people. It's talking about a bloodline. It's talking about God's chosen people. That, I told you in Genesis, would be the kingdom. This is why we study the Jew. This is why we better support the Jew. God said, I will work through them. In chapter 8, David takes and conquers land on his way over to the Euphrates. The promised land is not what we see today between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River. The promised land goes from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the river Euphrates. A whole lot of their land is occupied by others. One day. So it is, David continues the conquest. Along the way, he's thinking, you know what? Jonathan, Saul's son, was very good to me. I wonder if there's anybody in his house that I could be kind to. And somebody says, you know what? Mephibosheth is out there. He's lame of his feet. When he was a little boy, the nursemaid was carrying him and they fell and he went lame in both of his feet. And David says, bring Mephibosheth to my house. And there, he said, Ziba will be your servant to care for you, and you will eat forever at my house, at my table. And so he did show this kindness to Mephibosheth. Again, we see a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. Are we not, if you will, crippled in our daily walk, as this little boy was? And David, and the son of David, said, come to me, I will provide for you, sit at the king's table. But what have I done? Nothing. I love you. Then David shows great kindness to Hanun, the successor to his father Nahash, the king of Ammon. But the problem now, his goodness is spurned. David sends two messengers, and the people of Ammon abuse these two messengers. They embarrass them, and David retaliates and defeats Ammon in battle. They had aligned with the Syrians, and the Syrians fled, and Ammon was defeated. And then sadly, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have still a siege with Ammon at the city of Rabbah. And while the forces of Israel were there in the battlefield, surrounding the city, David tarried back in Jerusalem. And as he walked across the roof of his house, he looked and he saw Bathsheba. And he said to his servants, get her. And he takes her in adultery. And he murders her husband. The baby dies. But he is told by the prophet, David, what you have done is so sorely wrong, the sword will never leave your house. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, referring to the Lord, and hath taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, and goes on and says, and you've killed Uriah. He could hide it for so long from people, but he could never hide it from God. And so it is now, the stage is set. This great man of God is going to have trouble all of his days. And understandably so, his sin was great. God had given him much, God had shown him much light. And the more light you get, the more accountable you are. Soon thereafter, Amnon. Remember, David had multiple wives? Amnon, one of David's sons, lusted for his stepsister Tamar. And he schemed and he raped her. And David, of course, is grieved over this, but does nothing for vengeance. So, another half-brother out there, the half-brother of Amnon, the brother of Tamar, he murders Amnon. The sword will never leave your house. And, of course, now David really grieves. Absalom flees to Geshur. After a time, Joab starts to manipulate to get Absalom brought back from Geshur to Jerusalem. He sets forth a woman of Tekoa with this made-up story that's going to be presented to David to provoke him to bring back Absalom. David listens to this story and he says, you know, I think Joab's behind this whole thing. She says, you're right. But he agrees, fine, bring back Absalom. Absalom comes back, but he's not welcomed by his father. Enough time passes, and Absalom's now tired because Joab won't speak to him, so he burns his barley field. That got Joab's attention. Joab went over to talk to him, and he says, I'm tired of sitting here. Go get a meeting with my dad. And he does. And David and Absalom finally meet, but nothing is resolved. And Absalom now plots the rebellion to overtake the kingdom. Remember, David, though, has already been promised an eternal kingdom. You're not going to be overthrown, David. Absalom sits outside the gate and starts to win over the people, portraying himself, oh, I care so much for you. If only I was the king. And he steals the heart of the people. He goes down to Hebron, which is about 8 miles, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And there, he hatches the plot. He sounds the trumpet, and suddenly there's rebellion in Israel. David, of course, being in Jerusalem, knows what's going on and starts to flee to get out of there. He's on his way now across the Jordan over to the town of Mahanaim. He leaves behind 10 concubines. He leaves behind Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and with them their two boys, and he gives them instructions, you be my eyes and ears in Jerusalem, and you come and you send your boys to me with messages. Let me know what's going on. They stay. David then finds out that he has been betrayed by his friend, counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel defects to support Absalom. Why would he do this? Because Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, if you read the genealogies. And he is now one bitter old man. A man who was once so godly, such a friend, he turned on David. David continues his flight from Jerusalem toward Mahanaim, and along the way he meets Ziba, the one assigned to care for Mephibosheth. He is cursed by Shimei, and he meets Hushai, a dear friend. Hushai comes up to him, and David says, you can't be here. I need you back in Jerusalem, and I want you to infiltrate the camp of Absalom, and I want you to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai goes back, and indeed penetrates into the inner circle of Absalom. There, Ahithophel counsels Absalom to take the 10 concubines of David and defile them on the roof of the house. Now, why would he give such perverted counsel? Because that's where David was when he saw his granddaughter. And we're going to curse that spot with your concubines. Absalom goes along with it. And then Ahithophel further says, give me men and we're going to make a quick strike on David while he is fleeing for his life, and we're going to end this because once David's dead, the rebellion's over, you're the king. But Hushai gets a chance to speak, and Hushai stands up and says, wait a minute, the counsel of Ahithophel isn't good for now. Rather, what you need to do, Absalom, is get this whole army from all over Israel. Bring them down, and you march in, and the mighty leader, and you conquer, and you'll get the glory and the honor, and you'll have this mighty army. And it appealed to Absalom, and what it did was it gave time for David to prepare for battle. So it is, Absalom accepts the counsel of Hushai, and the messengers go and tell David. David does organize for battle. The battle begins between the men of Absalom, the men of David, and David's forces win. In that battle, Absalom is riding through a heavily wooded area, and he is known for his long hair, and it catches in the branches. And the mule walks out from underneath him, and he's stuck hanging between the tree and the earth by his hair. Joab comes upon the scene, and Joab kills him against King David's command. Messengers are sent from the battlefield back to David. David gets the word that his son is dead. The battle's a victory, but he is grieving terribly. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. Joab comes in and says, would you knock it off? This should be a time of rejoicing. The battle's over and you're breaking the spirit of the people. David does come to his senses and stops this grieving and starts to lead the people, and they begin their journey now back from Mahanaim across the Jordan and back to Jerusalem. Along the way, he meets a series of people. Again, he meets Shimei, the one who cursed him on his way out, came to him and humbled himself on the way back. Again, he meets Mephibosheth. He meets Barzillai, who showed him much kindness. And sad to say, as they're at the River Jordan, this time of victory, this time that is finally going to be peace in Israel, tension breaks out between the men of Judah and the men of Israel because they wanted to be the ones to take David back. Oh, come on, let's get over it. A man by the name of Sheba exploits this situation and begins another rebellion against David. Joab takes a force, pursues him, and he is slaughtered. One of the women in the town besieged, she sees to it that he is killed. The rebellion is put down. David continues his way to Jerusalem, and finally, in the end of chapter 20, David establishes his government. We can see how he had put people in place over different branches of the country. Then, David realizes we're in a famine. Famines aren't the sort of thing you wake up in the morning and say, hey, we're in a famine. A famine is the sort of thing that comes on one sunshiny day after another, after another, after another, and you finally go, you know what, it's kind of dry. And it still doesn't rain, and you finally go, you know, it's really dry. And you finally say, you know, we're in a famine. This is where David was. It took time before they figured out they were in a famine. David sought the Lord, and the Lord said, because many years ago, King Saul slaughtered the Gibeonites, and they were to be protected by Israel. For some reason, God delayed justice. But God finally brought it, and David took action. Seven men of the household of Saul were hanged. And the story goes on that those bodies were hanging. Nobody buried them. So Saul's concubine, she certainly had to be a much older woman, was shushing birds so that they would not devour these rotting carcasses. David hears of it. And David sends a force and has these bodies properly buried. Then, more fighting with the Philistines. It's an interesting battle in 2 Samuel chapter 21, the end of that chapter. It talks about a war with the Philistines, but it only references four situations, one in each of the four battles. And of all those battles, all it talks about is one man from the house of Goliath fighting against a man from the house of David. And it's interesting, if you put that together, it talks about four men from the house of Goliath. If you add Goliath, you have five people from the house of Goliath. And if we were to go back in this story to 1 Samuel chapter 17, what do we have? David is going across that battlefield to slay Goliath. How many stones did David take with him? Five. Could it be that David knew there was family members that could have come out to that battlefield and he may have to take them on? Seems awfully coincidental, doesn't it? But it kind of completes the story. David had five stones for that family. And they were all referenced, men of David slew those of Goliath. We then come in to the end of this story. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel begins the life of David in our study, and in chapter 21, his life and his kingdom as the king is coming to an end, and it is summarized now. Chapter 22 is Psalm 18, where David, it's the end, it's over, this is the conclusion, and he writes this incredible psalm of praise. I have been chosen from God as a shepherd boy, and God took and he molded me, and he did great things through me, and boy, did I blow it sometimes. And God did punish me, and the sword never left my house. But all I can do now that it's all over is truly sing praises to God because he was so good. Chapter 23, we have the last words of David. And in those few words, he references the importance of spirituality and leadership and the warning of lack of spirituality in leadership. Then it talks about 37 men listed as mighty men of David. And it's interesting to note that King Saul had no such listing of mighty men. But David, being a man after God's own heart, a man who accepted the guilt, a man who confessed his sin, God said, "You will have mighty men who follow you." He did not have outward compliance. He had men whose hearts were truly with him. And God worked through those mighty men, and they did great things. And then in chapter 24, we have this out-of-place event where David numbers the people, and Israel is punished. David makes offerings, and God blesses when they make things right. We saw that chapter 24 is a wonderful picture of Jesus. Israel sinned. Look at 2 Samuel 24:1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So God's mad at Israel. So what does he do? He moves David against them. Why? Because God's wrath is against people because they have sin. And why did God look down on this earth and he saw people in sin and his wrath, and he moved Jesus Christ, the son of David? And what did David do? He numbered the people. And what did Jesus Christ do? He died for every person. In essence, he knew the number, and I will pay all of the sin debt of the world. What a glorious picture. We see in the grand picture of the life of David two major divisions. His life as a fugitive when he was the king, and yet he lived constantly among the enemies. Did Jesus Christ not come the first time rejected? He came to his own received him not. David was a fugitive. Jesus Christ had nowhere to lay his head till they finally cried, "Crucify him!" But finally, David, the time of the persecution is over, and David finally had his kingdom. Surely it was an earthly kingdom and it had its problems, but Jesus Christ will come again and he will have his earthly kingdom. And then it will go on into eternity as God began back in Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis 12:2, "I will make of thee a great nation." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "To David thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever." And in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Finally, the culmination of what was set forth in Genesis 12 will happen in the book of Revelation, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever and ever. Father God, we've covered a tremendous amount of territory tonight. Bless this study and our understanding. Thank you for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Let us keep it as a part of our lives the rest of our days here. In Christ's name, amen.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.